Well, good morning, church. What a joy to be with you. We had a wonderful time together during our Sunday school hour with Randy and Cindy Richner, our missionaries to Brazil, and an amazing presentation. And so let me let you in on a little secret. The Lord is working. The Lord is working. Not just still working as if we didn't realize it, but He is working, and lives are being changed, and they're being changed through those that we've sent on behalf of us and through your generosity and your prayer support of our missionaries, and the Lord is working in our midst. If that weren't true, then none of this would be. None of it would exist. We wouldn't have breath. So we know that He's working, and so our praise goes to Him, our worship goes to Him and Him alone. And this morning, we're just going to continue in a form of worship, and we're going to look at a song. So if you have a copy of the Scriptures, we're going to be in Psalm 1 over the next few weeks. We're going to be looking at the gospel in Psalms. And as we're doing that, let me ask you, when you think about songs and music, last week we concluded our series in Habakkuk, looking at questions and answers with God and a prophet. And that was a song, Habakkuk chapter 3, and now we're in Psalm 1, and this is a song. When you think of songs, what is your favorite? Does one come to mind? What is your favorite song? That's a tough question, especially for those that are really inclined to music, that like music. Some people don't care much about it. But for those that like it, when I ask, what's your favorite song of all time, do you have one that comes to your mind right away? Anyone have guts to share it out loud? Say it out loud. I could only imagine. 121. Psalm 121 is your favorite psalm? Yep, good. What about another song? Song is fine. You answered good, Rhonda. Yep, there's no judgment in this place. Yeah, no, you did great. When I think about it, for me, it depends what mood I'm in. You know, for me, sometimes I want a real happy song, a joyful song. I shared last week, happy birthday is one of my favorite ones. That means some rewards or prizes are coming my way. What about for you? I can remember, it's been a part of my life. My dad was a music minister for quite some time in my life, and then was a band director at a local Christian school. And in fact, he used to lead songs here at this place. As a young child, songs would move me. I remember one song, if you grew up with some babysitting being done by the Sesame Street gang, you might know one of these songs. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Anybody know that one? I love that one. That was the Pointer Sisters, by the way. That was a cool jam. The time signature, that's crazy, Tim. Yeah. What's your favorite one? Growing up in church, there was some that kind of grabbed my heart more than Jesus Loves the Little Children. You know that one? The song tells us all the children of the world. Is that true? So when we're singing that song and the kids are singing that song, they're actually singing that God loves them. Is that true? That's encouragement, isn't it? Every child, like no matter where they're from? Okay. What about you? My dad, every once in a while, would sing a song, The Day He Wore My Crown. I think I've referenced that here in church before. He sang it sitting right here. I remember exactly where I was sitting, and I couldn't even keep my emotions in check. And the idea of the song is that Jesus is on the cross, and He could have said that He's not guilty. That's true. He could have said He's not going to pay. He's not going to stay there. He could have called 10,000 angels, but He didn't. Why? Why? Because He loves. Right? Oh, how He loves you and me. Oh, how He loves you and me. Does one come to your mind? Do you have a favorite in your mind? It's hard to answer the question, isn't it? There's a lot. Well, really what we're seeing here is, over these next few weeks, looking at a few of these songs, we're looking at the gospel and psalms, and psalms really are ancient Israel's God-breathed hymn book, if you will. These songs come all the way back from the days of Moses of 1410 B.C. To the early 5th century B.C., so it's really spanning about 900 years of Israel's or Jewish history. That's a lot of kinds of music, isn't it? 900 years. King David wrote at least 75 that we know of. Sons of Korah, 10. Asaph, 12. Solomon, Moses is attributed to some. Ethan are among the others. Some are about 48 psalms of these songs are anonymous. But the one who they're to is not. Psalms acknowledge really real life in the real world. Aren't you thankful? Sometimes when people think about the Bible, they think it's just an old book for an old time, but it's really about real life in the real world. And so it talks about earthbound circumstances and transcendent realities. They invite the reader to live joyfully and independently upon God and His promises. In order to do that, you'd have to know them. You'd have to know Him. So really the songs invite us to know God and who He is and what He's about. They really show us the realities of the heavenly or eternal dimension. And I'm so grateful for this, without denying the pain or the realities of the earthly realm. You know, some folks like to criticize the local church that they're out of touch with reality, that we're presenting something that no one has interest in. Randy Richner was saying that he ministers in a town, ministers the gospel in a town that people are pretty self-sufficient. That's Toby's way of saying that. They don't have needs. They'll do it themselves. That happens in places of affluence, but even in places with there is not great affluence, people still have this idea that it's really what we want to call, it's called pride. I don't need Jesus. And yet what the Psalms show us when looking at the realities of life and of God's kingdom is that it points us to our great need and invites us to depend on him. So look at Psalm 1 with me. We'll look at Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Really what we're going to see in this psalm is really describes two fundamental directions of mankind. I don't know about you, but I was not blessed with being directionally abled. I'm directionally challenged. Can anybody just relate with me so I'm not the only one? If you drop me off in the middle of Walker, Michigan, I'd have no idea that I'm really that close to this place. I wouldn't know. I had the privilege in college to represent my school on a team that would go to churches, and we would do drama, and it was just six students, and so we were responsible to get to a place, so we went to Washington State, all West Coast, up and down, Northwest, Southwest, and then the Midwest, and there'd be times it was my turn to drive the 15-passenger van with the 10-foot trailer, and that was a joke that I was even allowed to do that, but I remember times that I just go to get frazzled with the traffic or the mountains or whatever. One time I went the wrong way through a McDonald's drive-thru, and I had to reverse my way out of that. I really could use some of your help. I'm looking at some people that I know are good drivers. I could have used help reversing out of the... I probably shouldn't have been at the McDonald's drive-thru at all, but yeah, I needed encouragement. This psalm really shows us about two directions in life. And it shows us actually what is ultimately revealed in Jesus Christ, that he stands at really at the crossroad of these two ways. Look at verse 1 again. Blessed is the man. Your translation may say, happy is the man. Who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Some of you actually may have memorized this song. The word blessed here means a deep-seated or deep-rooted joy and contentment. And really the mystery of this is that it's actually only found in God. It's truly happy. Jesus uses this word. He speaks of this word. I think it's in Matthew chapter 5 speaking what we know as the Beatitudes. Truly happy are, blessed are the. Then he says some things that seem counterintuitive to happiness. Happy are those who mourn. That seems backward, doesn't it? We preached through that series before in the past and Jesus' message there, but this psalm is no different, talking about where real happiness, real joy, deep contentment comes from. But he begins by telling us where we don't find it. But pause for a second and ask yourself, what makes you happy? See, when we think about that word in our context, in our cultural context, happiness is usually related to happenstance. So when something good happens, then we feel happy. But this is something bigger than that. But what makes you happy? A couple weeks ago, I shared with those that have come to the evening study, I had a real taste of happiness for a second that my oldest son, he's 12, he's been playing baseball, and he's never played before, and baseball is a tough sport. It's really, there's some fine-tuning in that to pick up if you've never played, if you've never really thrown a ball or swung a bat before, and now you're 12 and you get thrown in, and so it's been a challenging season, but there's been improvement over the time, and it was just a few weeks ago that I was just, as a parent, sitting on the side, I think Amanda and the other babies were there at home at another game, and just wanting Noah so badly that you'd get hit, so I prayed about it. Is that weird? Is that lame? So I said, God, would you allow Noah to have a hit? And I didn't even finish the prayer, and Noah got his like second hit of the season after 20 games, you know? I felt happy. I felt happy for him. I felt happy for us. I felt happy for his team. But there's something bigger here. See, Psalm 1 introduces a concept of happiness that is actually God-centered, that genuine happiness emerges from a focused attention on God and his teaching and his ways, his will. So true happiness, according to the psalm, or blessed is the, in this psalm, comes from choosing the way of God. Same idea that we see in Christ's teachings in Matthew chapter 5, but here we see what the happy person does not do. Did you see that? The joy-filled person doesn't do what? Three things here. One, walks in the counsel of the wicked. Happy people won't do this. If you want to take some notes here, the first thing that a happy person or a blessed person doesn't do is they don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. And if you want a definition of counsel, you could just say thinking. Counsel equals thinking. Walks in the thinking of the wicked, those that are saying no to God and yes to themselves. It's interesting, when we think of counsel or counseling, you can find people in our town that you can have your insurance pay them $125 an hour and they won't say a word. And that's a pretty sweet gig. A lot of those folks, they just don't have a friend. They need someone to listen to them, and they can say whatever they want to say. The therapist will use that word, will take in whatever that is and not have to say a word and take that money. That's not counsel, okay? Other counselors will give you what you want to hear. And there's pastors and preachers that'll do that, friends that'll do that. In fact, Christians are notorious for giving terrible advice because we usually give the advice that we'd like to receive. The happy person, the blessed person, one of the things they don't do, or one of the things that would interrupt or a danger to truly being blessed or the way of God, is walking in the thinking or walking in the counseling of the wicked. What would be that kind of counsel? I don't know if anyone actually says this with their words, but they can apply it. This would be a way. If it feels good. See, I don't know if anyone says that phrase, but as friends, sometimes we do that. Sometimes we say it this way. You know, you got to follow your heart. Let's just step aside for a second since we're all really healthy here. Has anyone's heart ever led them astray? So then why do we tell people to follow their hearts? We may not realize that we often follow counsel and we often give counsel. The wonder is that counsel the way of the Lord or the way of wickedness? And we live in a time that we're really confused as to what is good, what is bad. How could we know? What is the standard outside of ourselves that we might even know? There's another thing here that the happy person doesn't do or the blessed person doesn't do. Do you see it? Look at your Bibles. So it doesn't walk in the thinking or the counseling of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners. That's the number two there. That's the other thing they don't do. They don't stand in the way of sinners. And if you want a note take here, you can write down way equals behaving. The way of life. It's just how we do. It's how we live. They don't stand or they don't behave in the way of sinners. Now this is tough because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we've actually all participated in the way, that direction. But the happy person, the person that's got deep-seated, deep-rooted joy and contentment, they don't have that. It just continues. Look at your Bibles again. Do you see it? What's the third thing they don't do? They don't sit in the seat of scoffers. Proverbs speaks often about the fool. The wise person, the fool, and the scoffer are a mocker. The wise person knows the will of the Lord and steps into it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge, and knowledge leads to wisdom. The fool knows the difference between right and wrong, but still chooses wrong. But the scoffer, the mocker, actually makes light or makes fun of or takes down those who do right. You see this trajectory here, this path. This is a way to go. You can go, and you're free to go if you're inclined to walk with the counsel of the wicked or to stand in the way or the behavior of the sinners, but also sit in the seat of scoffers. Seat equals belonging. It's who you're sitting with. It's who you have saved a seat for, those who belong with you. Party of five, right here. We're together. That's the idea here. I'm with them. I'm on this team. I'm on the team of the scoffers. Sometimes it's easy to think about when we look in our past, and maybe in West Michigan we haven't experienced a lot of this, but those who have scoffed against you for doing right. Maybe you have a story of that. And that's easy to come up with, but it's not always so easy to see in ourselves when we've been a scoffer. When we've sought to take down those that are following the ways and the will of the Lord to take down, or we don't understand something about them, and so what we do is we try to criticize that thing that we don't understand about them, and yet they say they're moving forward with the way and the will of the Lord. So we make light of them in our hearts so that we're free not to do the thing that they're doing. Walks, stands, sits. Do you see a progression here? It's actually a downward drag. Maybe you've heard that teaching before. It's a downward pull. When have you experienced this? Who in your life is pulling you? Or who are you pulling down? Because it won't lead to deep-rooted, deep-seated contentment, joy, blessedness, or happiness, if you'll allow that word. Who is that? It's interesting. We have five children. Our oldest is 14, and I always thought the Lord would bring me home before we had teenagers because he knew like my heart couldn't take it. And it's just too much anxiety, and I just dread middle school for my babies because I lived middle school, and I just have compassion and empathy for middle school. But one of the things as a parent, one of the things that we think about often is who is their crew, right? Who is in their group? Who do they hang out with? Who are their people? And who is my daughter hanging out with that she's making better? Is there a downward drag? Or is there a pulling up to something better, greater of the Lord? And of course, youth grow up to be adults. We have to ask the same questions. Who's your people? And who has you as their people? Is it walking, standing, sitting? Counsel, way, seat? Thinking, behaving, belonging? However, happiness, blessedness, joy does not simply arrive but what we avoid. Sometimes in Christendom, what we do in church is we just really encourage believers to say, it's a nose to everything, but then we're not equipped to know what to do. So we know what we're not supposed to do. We have that list, but what do we do? We know who we're supposed to be in our identity in Christ, that's being, but what do we do now in light of who we are? So grateful that this song gives us some insight. Look at verse 2. Contrast word, but. So in contrast to the previous verse, looking at this song here, but his the law, who is the his? It's the blessed person, the happy person, the joyful person, the person with deep-rooted contentment. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night, or your translation may say both day and night. The word delight here means a strong desire to have or to do something. Whatever we enjoy, though, isn't it true? Whatever we enjoy, whatever we're pumped about, I mean, don't we think about it and talk about it and we praise it? Think about what you delight in. What do you enjoy? As a kid, I loved amusement parks, and I couldn't wait. And living in the Midwest, we had the opportunity to go to, like Great Adventure or Michigan's Adventure, and then Cedar Point's not too far. And I used to love that. I used to love just the ride there and getting there. I couldn't wait. I remember going to Disney World as a little one. But as I got older, those affections and my delight in that adventure would wane, and it'd be like going to a big game, a Michigan football game or Detroit Tigers game, and then that's still cool, Wayne. But ultimately, what I speak about often and what my teammate Travis can testify to is that I really do delight in a good steak or going out to eat. This morning during our Sunday school hour, Randy Richner was talking about the kind of the Brazilian steakhouses they have in America. We try to... We have imposters of that, right? We have one in Detroit, I think, in Texas. They have one in Texas Day, Brazil. They have one in Raleigh, North Carolina, where we've lived before. And it's all-you-can-eat steak, right? Now, in the States, it works like this. You're given a stone that's green on one side and red on the other. Sometimes it's a card, green or red. And as long as the card is green, they keep bringing what you want, 14 cuts of meat. Crazy. And I used to, like, look forward to it with excitement. It's just total, like, abuse of food in your body, I'm sure. But I would delight in that. Another one of my favorite restaurants is Maggiano's. I think they have one in Michigan and Detroit area. And in a sense, if you get family stuff, there's a theme here. I'm confessing now. It's all you can eat. All you can eat pasta. I'm confessing. So what does it mean? We all know what it means to delight in something. We all have things we're into. But what does it mean to delight in God? Now the text here says in the law of the Lord, and we'll get to that in a minute. But what would it mean simply to delight in God? And God is such a general term that even people that aren't sure about Christianity may have a confidence that a God exists. And so when we say just God, sometimes it loses its luster. What does it mean to delight in the Father? To delight in God the Father. See, that for some of us, that's a disconnect. We look to our earthly fathers and it wasn't so awesome. And so it's hard for us to perceive of God being a loving Heavenly Father. What would it mean to delight in Him? See, the blessed person, the happy person, the person with deep-rooted, deep-seated contentment, and you know when you got it and when you don't, right? Knows the love of the Father who takes joy in Him and looks forward to connecting with Him in His Word. It's really a joyful dependence on Him. The happy person does this. It's so crazy how we look to other things and other people to find only what the Father can offer us, isn't it? But we all have done it. All we like sheep have, why do we go astray? Because we're looking for something. And the shepherd's saying, I'm right here, you listen to my voice. The text says that the blessed person delights in the law of the Lord, and then says he meditates on the law of the Lord. So what does it mean to delight and meditate on God's law? Well, meditate in Hebrew means to mutter, to read in an undertone. Sometimes if you're sitting next to another person and you're reading, they're reading, and sometimes they just start talking like this. It comes out of them. Maybe it really annoys you. That's a form of meditating. Now, in the world, meditation means to empty your mind of all things, which is a great playground for something else to fill in, isn't it? But according to Scripture, to meditate means to think about, to mull over, to mutter under the breath, to be thinking, he must become greater and I must become less. Who is he and what does greater mean? And who am I and why must I become less? So we're not just taking God's word and knowing what it says, knowing the words and maybe memorizing it, but actually thinking about it and thinking about who we are in light of God and who he is and who we'd be without him and what is he saying in the text? What is he saying to me in the text? So in this context, meditating on the law of the Lord is contemplation or internalization of God's word for direction, right? This psalm is really about two paths, two ways to go. There's this way, which is a downward drag, and there's some other way, and it begins with at least delighting in the Lord and delighting in and meditating upon his word. Now, this takes Bible reading, not just so that you're appeasing God to make him cool with you like you think a Christian should do that, but you're taking God's word because you want to know his way, his will, his direction, his affection. Like if you ever exchanged a love letter with somebody, you can't wait to read it. That's the idea. Can't wait to hear from you. Tell me about yourself. Tell me about me. Do you catch in this song that there's no sense here of God's law as like a rigid or discouraging burden? I don't see that. Do you? Rather, it points us to a way of life where real joy is found and a desired result or reward obtained. The way of the Lord is the way of real contentedness and righteousness. A friend of mine likes to say it this way, that righteousness is its own reward. Sin, its own punishment. The psalmist recognizes that somehow by engaging with the Lord and trusting in him and looking at his word and taking in his word and contemplating his word for the direction of life, instead of looking to ourselves as if being a God for ourselves and as if we know all things and directing our own lives, that contentedness, that joy, that blessing comes from going with him. Look at verse 3. What is the person who meditates on the Lord and in his word? Well, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. This person who is blessed is like a tree planted by streams of water. The idea here behind the word planted, or actually more literally, transplanted, is a person who experiences the deep-rooted joy of being transplanted actually from death to life. We were once dead in our trespasses and sin, weren't we? But God, who is rich in mercy, came and brought salvation, brought us alive. We are made alive in him. Ephesians 1, 2, chapters 1 and 2. The person that's going to be going the way of the Lord, that's meditating on him, is going to find refreshment, find soothing when needed, and encouragement and admonishment when needed. And that deep-rooted contentment wells up. We know that salvation is God's marvelous work of grace, for sure. And from there, then, there is a living that erupts from the embrace of God's love. God is bringing us to life, and we are responding with every heartbeat is the idea here. To know the love and will of God from his word and to walk in them, to walk in his love, to walk in his will brings true life. It yields fruit. Some people talk about the fruit of the Spirit. We could say that's God cultivating his character in your lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Can anybody use any of that? That's what happens when we press in him and he does that work in us. He began a good work in us and he completes the work in us, the scripture tells us. But we have an opportunity. We can go another path. We can ignore the love of God if we want. We can ignore the love and the will of God, and when that happens, we just need to be ready for the exchange. And what happens at that point is that actually decay and death come. That's the wage, that's the price that sin pays. It creates death, destruction in our lives and others. So there's a choosing. We can be like a tree. We can take this path and be like a tree that's refreshed, or there's another way. There's another direction. Look at verse 4. The wicked are not so. But are like chaff that the wind drives away. The wicked are like chaff that the wind blows away. Chaff is a frequent Old Testament word picture from the harvest time for that which really is without value. Now, we need to be careful with that definition because every person has value because every person is an image bearer. Born, unborn, every person is equal in value. But not everyone is on the path. Not everyone is in a tree that is as like a tree that's that fruit is being produced, and there's just a wellspring of life coming up because you're by the living stream, the Spirit of God. Not everyone is engaged in experiencing that. Is that right? Equal in value, whatever path you take, but different in an experience, different in life experience, different in flourishing, different in nourishment. John the Baptist uses the same images concerning life and death, or this planted, this tree that's flourishing, or the chaff, to warn sinners to repent. His message was of repentance. So there's a choice, dear ones. And there's such a different attitude, isn't there? There's an attitude that says, I'm going to take in God's word because I know he's transplanted me and I need life. I need life from him. Versus, I'm going to take in God's word because I think he needs this for me today. He has no needs, right? But that's an option. You can do right thing with wrong motive and nothing comes from it. But you can also then not engage that which brings life and do your own thing and find that sit, stand, walk, sit, stand, whatever. Model and decay and feel death coming upon you. Well, the song doesn't end there. Look at verse 5. So therefore, so in light of all this, in light of those that are being transplanted, in light of those that were like chaff, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The word stand here means to maintain oneself. So those who stand with sinners or go the way of the sinner, as the song says earlier, are not standing in the congregation of the righteous with God as the judge. But doesn't God's word also say that there is no one righteous, no, not one? Isn't that what the scripture says? So what do we do? Who counts as righteous if no one is righteous? No, not one. That is our plight, isn't it? This shows us our great need, as does God's law. When we meditate in God's law, what we recognize is that we are in desperate need of him. Who counts as righteous? When you read this song, when you sing this song, do you think to yourself, I'm so glad that I figured out a way to be a good boy? How can Psalm 1 describe anyone as righteous when God's word also tells us that no one is righteous, no, not one? And what we see is that the law, when we meditate on it, we come to grips with who God is and his character and his standard. It points us to our need of him. So as hard as we might try to maintain the law so as to be righteous or happy, we can't. The law ends up then being like a teacher to us, isn't that right? Not only teaching us of like God's holiness and our imperfection, and all of us would agree that we're imperfect, we all give that grace to each other, but also then shows us our greatest need. We need God's grace and mercy. We need saving. We need a savior. We need Jesus. This is where we find the gospel in Psalm 1. The righteous man, look at your Bibles, the righteous man is blessed when he then consciously lives in the presence of the loving Heavenly Father. God's law, which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ's life and sacrificial and curative death and resurrection, reveals the law of love, actually, to be written on our hearts for instructions. Thus, then, the believer's life is blessed by the presence and care of Christ, bearing eternally significant fruit by being grafted into the tree of life, if you will. The song says, did you see it? Look at verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Huh. The song says that God knows the way of this person, knows the way of the happy person. So when the psalmist writes what the Lord watches or knows, the way of the righteous, in this context, the reference is to the personal connection and involvement with those he has declared righteous. Isn't it true when we look at this, it looks like the song is saying this, God knows those who are righteous or on his path and doesn't know those who aren't. So there's another conundrum here that we have to be ready for in our apologetic. How can he say he knows one person and not another when we also know that he knows all things? What does that mean, dear ones? Well, Jesus gives us some insight really similarly to Psalm chapter 1. Look at Matthew chapter 7. This is Jesus speaking, and you may know this scripture in your heart, and for many people, it's really a really scary passage. So let's see if there's any comfort in the passage that seems scary. Okay. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, recognizing that Jesus is the Lord, not everyone will say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Okay, next verse. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Didn't we tell people the ways of God in your name? Didn't we tell people of the things to come in your name? Didn't we tell people of what God's word says to them? And didn't we cast out demons in your name, just like you empowered your followers, your disciples, when you sent out the 70 or 72, if you will, or the 12? Didn't we do what they did? Powerfully say no and reject the accuser? Didn't we do mighty works in your name? And you told your servant Peter that he would do even greater things than the things you've done. You've meant that to the disciples and all who will come and preach. And then one time 3,000 are saved. And then you see these churches planted and people are being restored and marriages are fixed and addictions are broken. Didn't we lead all these charges? Didn't we make these things happen? And I'll tell them, Jesus says to them, and I'll tell many of these people, I'll tell them, hey, what's your name again? I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. How can those deeds be considered lawless when the same deeds can be done by another and conceived as the works of righteousness? Do you have an answer for that? It matters. See, we know that God knows all things, but what separates the one that God knows versus the one he doesn't? Even if the one who doesn't does mighty things, mighty Jesus things, the answer is that not all people know him or relate with him or delight in him or lavish in and take in the love that he has and the affection he has for them through the Son Jesus. They don't have relationship. They have religious duty. They don't have relationship. They might know a song. They might know Psalm 1, but they don't know the God of Psalm 1. And that's what Jesus is showing us here. That's what Psalm 1 points the reader to as well. Let me just say this, and we're going to close here, but usually what happens when studying Psalm 1, for many people, there's an effort that comes up inside our hearts to define the right and wise living, or right and wrong. What is righteous living? What is wickedness? Let's come up with a list together. And then we'll have to debate then the topics that Scripture is either unclear about or silent about, but we'll decide what the Lord means. And we'll decide what we think he wants. And then there's a progression toward this legalistic talk. There's these legalistic motivations. Then creating a righteousness according to the standard of the set in the debates that we had, rather than measuring rod of righteousness being that of the life of Jesus. So we think we're pretty good. We think we're walking. We'll be in the council. We'll be in the congregation of the righteous because we didn't do these five naughty things. And we did these five good things, including casting out demons, working miracles, teaching in Sunday school, whatever. And then we count on that deed instead of our Savior. So Jesus shows us, really his life shows us, and this psalm is really going to point us toward our need, shows us that everything hangs on God's love toward us and us loving him and others. Living loved. Yet religion invites people to ignore the love of the Father, offer sacrifices that God's not interested in, ignore justice and mercy, create extra rules of what to do or not do, therefore promoting a self-confidence. And when that happens, actually what we're doing is we're going with the counsel of the wicked. We're standing along with those that don't know him. See, if we read Psalm 1, and I challenge you to this week, spend some time in it, speak to the Lord about it. When we read Psalm 1, if we read Psalm 1 and we judge ourselves as pretty good, or that we follow the rules, we follow the law pretty well, then we miss actually the greater point of the whole Bible. We'd be trusting in ourselves. And we lose. And those around us lose. Look at your Bibles one more time in Psalm 1. What is the first word? Can you say it out loud? Look at the last verse. What is the last word of the song? So there's blessing, happiness, deep-rooted contentment in life. Jesus would call it like the abundant life, I'd say. That's a blessed life, of being blessed, or dying. And it doesn't mean just that you don't have breath anymore, like the physical dying. You're either living and vibrantly living and like a stream is nourishing you, or you're dying. And it's two paths, and you get to choose, you know? We get to choose. And sometimes we do this, I think. And let me speak that the Lord is so gracious to us in that he doesn't just, like, take us away, you know? But he's inviting you. This is way better. You can trust in me. You can trust in me what I have to say about money. You can trust in me what I have to say about marriage. You can trust in me what I have to say about work. You can trust in me about what I have to say about forgiveness. You can trust in me what I have to say about morality or about ethic. You can trust in me what I have to say about church. You can trust in me what I say about love. So what separates the righteous from the wicked isn't a capability of to stop doing bad things and start doing good things. The difference is those who are walking, standing, sitting, trusting, and planted in God's love, and those who are still trying to do it all themselves and ignoring him. Isn't it a great song? It's relationship. And this week, my hope, my prayer this week is that you would sense the Lord's love and affection for you, and that you would sense this refreshment that comes by being a transplanted tree that was actually brought from death to life, that you'd experience the nourishment of the Lord. And a way that you can do that is by taking in his word into your soul. So think about it. Think about, just as we did here, this is the point of Bible study, isn't it? That we might live differently as a result of what we heard, that there'd be life change. No one's interested in the speech. I'm not. I'm actually bored of myself right now. Am I standing? Am I walking, standing, sitting in a way that's killing me? Are people being destroyed around me because of the counsel I bring? Or are we bringing refreshment toward others because of our meditation and our relationship with a loving Father? It's imitation. Let's pray. Lord God, Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for each one who's here. Thank you for the blessing we had in gathering this morning and during our Sunday school hour, just hearing of your handiwork, your work, through those that you have called and built up and equipped to do the work of the ministry in Brazil. I ask for the richness, God, that you would bless them in every way, that you'd meet every need, that they'd experience your love in ways they never have, and that when they finally get back to the place you've called them in Brazil, that people would see what they have and want what they got, and when asked what they have, they simply say they have Jesus. They have Jesus. And that all of Brazil would be transformed, a huge, huge country, but you are bigger. And Lord God, our nation, we need the same. Please send missionaries here. I do pray for our children, our youth, God, that first and foremost, that they would know Jesus, that they would know your love, Father, through your Son, and that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would draw hearts and torque and turn hearts toward you in your gracious and gentle way, and that people would be won over to Jesus and place their faith and trust in Jesus. That we'd recognize, God, as a church family, our own sin, not looking to point at the sin of others, but our own sin, bring that before you. Hold on tightly to the forgiveness that you've already offered to us in Jesus. And that we'd walk freely in your love. That we'd live loved. God, I ask you'd give us a hunger and thirst for righteousness, which is for you, I guess, and that you would, that doing your will would be like food to us, so that we would delight in you. That when we taste the cool glass of water this week, that we'd actually think of you, that your love is like a stream of refreshment into our soul, everlasting. That you actually provide a water for us that makes us thirsty never again. Fill us with your Spirit. Fill this body with your Spirit. May we see your work among us, that we might in turn praise you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.